Genesis chapter 10. Okay. I want to preface tonight's study with something that may help us with perspective. There are a couple of different ways you can appreciate a forest. One is with your nose up against the bark of a single tree. You probably won't be able to appreciate the beauty of the entire forest if your nose is pressed up against one tree. Sometimes you have to back up a little bit to gain perspective. This is that kind of a chapter. Another analogy that may help you, we can comb through the details, but then we'll miss the beauty of the whole, because there are commentators that have this stuff all over the place and all sorts of opinions. Let's not miss the bigger picture. We'll go through some of the details that are pertinent to the rest of biblical prophecy, but most of all, I don't want you to get so lost in the details that all you see is the bark of the tree at nose distance. We're going to back up a little bit and try to look at the bigger picture here so the details don't overwhelm you. Secondly, how the Hebrew pronounces these names is nothing like what you have in your English text. They have guttural devices where it sounds like they're clearing their throat to pronounce some names. It has a lot more in common with the Germanic languages where you're going like that all the time. We are not going to try to insert that in the text. So this is not a context as to who can pronounce these names the best, because quite frankly, if you could pronounce them all perfectly in English, it doesn't match the Hebrew. And that's important because you're not Hebrew. We don't speak in Hebrew, so these names have been reasonably translated for us, but don't get caught up so much in arguing about how a given name is pronounced. That is virtually irrelevant since none of us pronounce it in Hebrew anyway. A second perspective, if any of you have ever been on a jet airliner, you ever been up in 35,000 feet on a jet airplane? Different perspective of the earth from up there, isn't it? That's what we're going to be looking at tonight. Chapter 10 at 35,000 feet. We're going to look at some of the details that I'll pick out in the landscape below, but we need to appreciate the beauty of the whole. That's best done from 35,000 feet. Sometimes you have to back up and even get a little bit more perspective. I used to be an aerospace engineer designing and building batteries for spacecraft, and some of the spacecraft batteries that I designed went into low Earth orbit. That's an orbit that's about 1,200 miles above the surface of the Earth. But it gives you some radical detail, especially when you're putting batteries on a Keyhole 11 spy satellite for the CIA. Batteries that I put on that spacecraft, where they can identify things the size of a thumbnail from 1,200 miles up. Quite the cameras and resolution they have these days. I can't tell you any more than that, or CIA will come in here and pistol whip me and haul me off to jail, telling you things that you should not know. But sometimes seeing things from low Earth orbit is very helpful. To get the bigger picture from 1,200 miles, you can see the curvature of the Earth, which says a lot to those who believe in a flat Earth theory. How do you explain the curvature of the Earth? If it's supposed to be flat, how come at 1,200 miles it looks nice and curvy to everybody else, and from further out, it looks perfectly round, like the pictures taken from the moon in 1969, looking back on the Earth and indeed watching the Earth rise above the moon's horizon. Spectacular things like that lend us perspective. That's all I'm asking you to do is this morning is back up a little bit from some of the details and appreciate the beauty of the whole. Here's the background to the story. The flood is over. The flood is over. The earth has been is being repopulated at the command of God. As we get to chapter 10, we come across what's typically called the Table of Nations. That's all of these early groups around the Middle East primarily that spread out from Noah and his family getting off of the ark. Now, the ark came to rest on the Turkish and Russian border in the mountains of Ararat. Some have even, as I described to you in an earlier study, looked at something called the Ararat anomaly, which looks like some large projection of something sticking out of the glacier at 14,000 feet. It's been photographed by dozens and dozens of satellites. There's been eyewitness testimony to the ark being atop Mount Ararat on the Western Plateau since the time of Marco Polo in the 1200s. He claims to have seen it himself. Various people have gone up there and claimed to have come back with wood, and some people, if you comb that on the internet, look at YouTube clips, it's fascinating stuff. But again, my faith and hope and confidence does not depend upon us pulling out the ark and putting it on display somewhere. It's nice that it's up there. That's great. Maybe someday they'll be able to do something with that artifact. But our hope rests in Jesus Christ. You know, the fact that anomaly exists up there tells me something came to rest up there, and the Bible says it's the Ark of Noah. But as he departed from the Ark and the animals with him, the goal was to repopulate the earth. Now, that is a consistent pattern of God. After a major destruction, there is always the repopulation of the earth. Thus, if God is consistent, and I believe if nothing else, he is consistent, in the book of Revelation where you see half of the earth's population die, what is the period of the thousand-year reign of Christ? The repopulation of planet Earth. It's consistent according to the pattern of God, but that gets a bit ahead of our study. I just want you to gain some perspective, but we see in this table of nations, as it's called, the three sons of Noah, and how they became the forefathers of all of the nations that are on the earth today. Depending on who you ask, there's plus or minus 200 nations on the earth today, and you have to admit they all came from somewhere. There are different families of languages, and the count depends upon what scholar you're talking to. But these languages have proto-languages behind them. They all started from a common ancestry from these population centers that grew out of the three sons of Noah getting off the book. So what you've got here is the start of the study of anthropology, the study of world history, if you will, and I just wanted to show you a map briefly up here. If you consult the commentaries, you're going to find a wide variety of opinion. But what I have put up here for you is a map where most of the scholars today agree upon that these are some of the descendants that are mentioned in this tablet. Now, what you don't see is to the east of the Caspian Sea, where it says Table of Nations, that mountain range up there are the mountains of Ararat. So you can imagine one son and his family's gravitating up north, and one to the west, and one to the south. And that's basically the pattern of migration of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But I'll leave this up here for you, so when we get to some of these names, you can understand what region of Europe and Asia and Africa that we're talking about today. Again, there are many different opinions about this, but I don't want you to get bogged down in the details nor confused by the variety of opinions out there. Let's stick with the biblical text, and tonight I'll pick out just a few names that are biblically significant in biblical prophecy. Some are and some aren't, but this is our common ancestry. The descendants of Shem stayed in the Middle East. We call those the Semitic peoples today, the descendants of Shem. Does that just make sense? So an anti-Semite is somebody who's anti-Jewish. So we've got the descendants of Shem staying right there in today what is the region, plus or minus, north and south of Israel. So these would have included the Hebrews, the Persians, the later Assyrians, the descendants of Ham. The Hamitic peoples occupied what is today called Egypt. It includes the Egyptians, the Ethiopians, Canaanites, Phoenicians, Hittites. The descendants of Japheth is probably where we came from. Most of us are descendants of Japheth. They migrated into Europe, parts of Central Asia, the Greeks, the Romans, the Spanish, the Celts, the Scythians, the Medes. They're all part of Japheth's descendants. And that's our background, by and large, is Indo-European. That's where the majority of us had come from. Some people groups merged to form one nation, as did the Persians, who were the descendants of Shem, the Medes, who were descendants of Japheth. So it becomes a pretty complicated intermarriage situation pretty quickly. And that's why there's such a diversity of opinion on who migrated where, according to scholars today. But those details are best looked at with our nose up against the tree. We don't care about that. We're trying to appreciate the beauty of the whole. We also find in this list that there were many nations or peoples that are named after an ancestor. The descendants of Shem are the Semites, the Semitic peoples today in the Middle East. The Romans, in their capital city, were named after Romulus, the founder of the city of Rome. Israelis in their country were named after their forefather, Israel. His name before that was Jacob. You'll remember that God had changed his name. They are sometimes referred to as Hebrews because they are the descendants of Eber, a guy that we'll find in verse 24. But that's where the word Hebrew comes from, the descendants of Eber. Interesting genealogy to that. But it's an observable fact that attaching the name of a leader to his people and his empire, it appears often in ancient Near Eastern histories, Table of Nations that we've got here for us. It really illustrates this principle, whereby every land was named after its first successful settler. The Canaanites were named after Ham's son, Canaan. Does that just make sense? So a lot of these places will take upon the name of the explorer that first settled there. Let's look at the text itself. This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons. So once again, their order is given, and usually order represents then an age, that the eldest son is mentioned first, the next eldest mentioned next. But the listing of Shem, Ham, and Japheth is always in this order. It may be because Shem was the oldest, but it also may be because the rest of the Bible is about the descendants of Shem, the Semites, the Semitic people, the nation of Israel. That is what God is going to tell us very quickly is very important. He's going to create the nation of Israel, not only from the descendants of Shem, but in the next couple of chapters, we're going to come across this guy called Abraham, who's the father of modern-day Israel. And they look to him. That's why that line is always mentioned first. It's important in God's scheme of things. Through the line of Shem, the Messiah will be born. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's a descendant of David, but if you take his descent further back than that, it goes all the way back here to Shem. The gospel accounts tell us that in listing the genealogy of Jesus Christ. But priority is always given to Shem in all of the genealogies. It's always in this order, and that order is consistent. Who compiled this genealogy? Well, it was often believed by the earliest rabbinic scholars that Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. Five books, to say that in another language, is called the Pentateuch. The first five books of the Bible, all of which were written by Moses. I mean, wandering through a desert for 40 years, he had plenty of time to write it down. Plenty of time to compose the books that we ascribe to him today. This portion of Genesis, this may have been handed down by Shem himself. Understand this, when Shem died, Abraham was 70 years of age. They may have had a conversation with each other. Shem and Abraham, the father of the Jewish race, you count down the number of years that each lived and the kids that were born out of that, there is overlap that doesn't mean that the genealogies were confused and handed down over generation after generation. It may have gone from Shem right to Abraham right away. That is cool to me. So the whole lie of the enemy about textual transmission and corruption, oh, so many people told the story, it got corrupted. Not if it came from Shem to Abraham. That's a pretty tight genealogy. That's one voice of somebody who was an eyewitness to these events to somebody who was the father of the Jewish race. Anyway, some say that this was composed by Shem here. Their names are different, mean different things. Shem, the word means name. Hashem is the name. The Hebrews still are kind of superstitious about pronouncing the name of God today. In fact, Messianic Jews will not write the name God. They'll write G, line, D. Where did they get that? There's nothing biblical about that. And yet, because of Jewish superstition of mispronouncing or worse, blaspheming the name of God, they won't write the name of God, which puts them in violation of Scripture, where God over and over and over again, especially in the Psalms, says, call upon my name. How do you do that if you don't know what his name is? That's one of the problems I have with all modern translations that translate the name Yahweh, the name of the Almighty God, of the creator of the universe. They translate it Lord, all in capital letters. The problem with that is Lord is a title, it's not a name. Yahweh is what L-O-R-D, all in capitals, means. That's the way it should have been translated. I've called the NIV translators and others and said, why aren't you translating like you should? They say, well, you know, Jesus, when he quoted the Old Testament, he would say Adonai, you know. He'd call it Lord instead of calling it Yahweh. And I said, however, that's true. But in the Old Testament, isn't your job translation? Doesn't it say Yahweh? Then why didn't you translate it Yahweh? Well, the Jews, we might offend them. You know, the mispronunciation of the holy name. Well, that's what the name Shem means. To avoid pronouncing Yahweh, they said, let's just call him the name. That's like saying, instead of calling me Pastor Jim or Jim Etheridge, either is just fine. You'd say, the holy, right, honorable, reverend. That's fine. That's not my name. That's not my name. I don't even like the way that sounds. That sounds terrible, doesn't it? Well, let's not call God by a title. Let's call him by name. Didn't Jesus say, I know my sheep by name. They know me. I call my sheep by name and they follow me. His name is Jesus. His Father's name is Yahweh. Okay? So every time in the Old Testament, in Hebrew language, when you see L-O-R-D, all in capital letters, cross it out, put Y-H-W-H, Yahweh. Yahweh is his name. So that's what Shem's name means. Ham, you know what Ham means? Hot-tempered. Hot-tempered. His name means hot. He came to inhabit Egypt. I mean, it's plenty hot there temperature-wise. And you wondered, is God giving him like a prophetic name where he's going to move into a really hot desert like Egypt? Or does it indicate the fact that they would be some pretty hot-tempered people occupying that part of the Middle East? They certainly have historically despised Jews. I'd have to admit they've been pretty hot-tempered, the descendants. Ham's son, Canaan, settled in what is called Canaan or Palestine today. The land of Canaan was the promised land. But the Canaanites, his descendants after him, became so utterly corrupted that God kicked him out of the land and gave that land to the nation of Israel instead. There are no Canaanites today. They've been displaced or absorbed or have moved on. Japheth. The word Japheth means opened. Opened. There's a prophecy that was given by Noah in the previous chapter that Japheth would occupy the tents of Shem. In what sense? I think that prophetically is fulfilled in the fact that the descendants of Japheth, once the Jews, the descendants of Shem, rejected Jesus Christ as Messiah, the church became, it came out of the nations of Japheth. It's not that they take the place of Israel, but God opened up the whole Gentile mission to them once the Jews, the Shemites, the Semites, had rejected their Messiah. So Japheth then, according to prophecy in the previous chapter, came to occupy the tents of Shem. The church has outgrown the nation of Israel by hundreds of millions over the years. I think there's something to that prophecy that needs to be considered. Shem given priority because God will bring his Messiah through them, and the nation of Israel still has a role in world events all the way through the book of Revelation. So we've got Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood, the Japhethites. Now, once again, looking at the map, they're going to spread throughout what is today called Europe and Asia. They'll basically, from the mountains of Ararat, move off to the northwest, north, and northeast. These are the descendants of Japheth. He's the father of the Indo-European peoples and the Indo-European family of languages, those stretching all the way from India to the shores of Western Europe to include the British Isles and Spain. They're each linked, each of those people groups is linked by linguistic similarities that may seem very different to you and I, but to a linguist, they find very much a common root to those family of languages. Now, the sons of Japheth are listed: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. Now, these are the descendants of the Indo-European families that came from Japheth, and they become interesting because Gomer and Magog are, and Meshech and Tubal are later mentioned in prophecies in Ezekiel. That's why I'd like to focus on them for just a second. Gomer was the progenitor of all of the Eastern European peoples, northeast of what is today modern-day Greece. It is Romania, Bulgaria, the Czech Republic, Albania. Those countries right around to the north of there are the descendants of Gomer. But here's what Ezekiel 38, 1-6 says. About these. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face against Gog and of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Some have made a connection between those words of Moscow and Tubalesk in Russia today. Prophesy against him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and bring you out with your whole army, your horses, your horsemen fully armed, and a great horde with large and small shields, all of them brandishing their swords. Persia, Cush, and Put will be with them. Who is Persia? Iran. Isn't it interesting that Iran is pushing hard to be a nuclear nation? They say the first country they're going to wipe off the map is Israel. Then they're coming after us. The great Satan is what they describe us as. But anytime you see Persia in Scripture, think Iran, one of the historic enemies of Israel. Cush and Put would be perhaps Egypt and Ethiopia and the Sudan to the south of that. They will be with them, all brandishing shields and helmets. Also Gomer with all of its troops, and Beth Togarmah from the far north with all of its troops, the many nations with you. Now, it's important then that we identify who Gog and Magog is. The word Magog means literally the place of Gog. So Gog is his name. Magog is where he's from, the place of Gog. The earliest records we have of who this group of people is come from the ancient historian Josephus, who was a late contemporary of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, according to Josephus, that Gog and the land of Gog, Magog, were the Scythians that come from north of the Black Sea. You see where it says Gomer there at the top, middle of the, okay? So we've got those Magog up there. That is today Russia. I have often wondered, why did the Soviet Union fall apart in 1991? I think perhaps this is one of the reasons that God has allowed it. The United Soviet Socialist Republics were all under a common headship, and they could not independently operate from each other. But once the Soviet Union dissolved, all of those countries are free, especially the Southern republics, to do anything they want to. Here's why that's important. They are, number one, all Islamic. Did you know that? Kazakhstan and Georgia, the southern ex-republics, Azerbaijan, Kazakhstan, they're all nuclear powers and they're all Islamic. They're overwhelmingly Islamic. And maybe that's why God cut them loose and cut loose the Soviet Union so they can be players in an end times event mentioned in the book of Revelation. There will be a coalition of these forces united by a common hatred of Israel. A common hatred. Isn't it interesting that in the last few years, a world milestone has been reached? Never before in the history of the world has there ever been a common defense and defense treaty made between Russia and Persia. And yet the Bible said they would be part of an end times alliance there in Ezekiel 38 that will invade the Middle East. So anytime you see Persia, you have to think Iran. Anytime you see any of these peoples like Gomer or Tiras or Meshach or Magog or Gog, we're talking about Russia and the southern countries just to the south of Russia that today are independent. Like the Ukraine. It should scare us to death that Ukraine is an ex-nuclear power. They have nuclear weapons there, and nobody knows really who's in control. They don't even have an accurate count of their nuclear weapons stockpile. Stuff is disappearing over there all the time on the black market, and you go, where is it going? Nobody knows. Ukraine is in a state of disarray. trying hard to find favor with Russia and the United States to continue our investment, shall we say, in their country, which is interesting in light of the latest news on the news channels today about conspiracy and what's going on and who's been talking to Ukraine and deals that have been made and money exchanged and promises and quid pro quo, one this for that, you know, and all of that intrigue, quite frankly, fits into the biblical narrative perfectly. It says in the last days, there's going to be all sorts of political intrigue between the southern republics like the Ukraine and Kazakhstan, both of which are nuclear powers, and Russia, and then Iran in the Middle East, Persia. So watch current events today, but don't think of it in terms of Iran and Russia. Think of it in terms of Gog and Magog and Gomer and Meshech and Persia. So that's why it's important that we identify at least some of these characters. Maybe we can't identify all of them, but the important ones, that's interesting. Magog comes from the ancient Scythians, according to Josephus, all of those people that lived to the north of the Black Sea, north and east of the Black Sea, across that land bridge there. Very interesting to me. And I talked to you about in Genesis 9:27, the first part about, and may Japheth live in the tents of Shem. So when the descendants of Shem rejected the Messiah, it was the European nations that basically picked up Christianity and have taken it to the ends of the earth. I think that prophecy has been biblically fulfilled, but I'm surprised that more people don't pick up on that promise today. Okay, well, let's move along then. The sons of Japheth, we had outlined as Gog, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tirith, the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz. Have you ever heard the term Ashkenazi Jews? They're Jews from Germany. So Ashkenaz settled in what is today Germany. We also have Riphath and Togarma. There's much dispute as to where those nations are at, but they are around. Some have said Togarma represents the Armenian people today, very possibly. The sons of Javan, verse 4. Elisha, Tarshish, and Kittim, and the Rodanim. And from these maritime peoples, they spread out into their territories by clans within their nations, each with their own language. Basically, Greece and northwest Turkey. These are the descendants of Javan. You read about Tarshish. Remember the guy who got eaten by the whale? What was his name? Jonah and the whale. Remember when God called him to go preach repentance to Nineveh? He took off, apparently, in the opposite direction, headed for this place called Tarshish. Now, many people have argued about what Tarshish is, but I can tell you, if you are in Israel and God calls you to go east to Nineveh, if you're going to go the opposite direction, you're going to go all the way to Spain across the Mediterranean Sea. I believe that Tarshish, and many biblical scholars far smarter than I, feel that Tarshish was perhaps on that eastern coast of Spain, and that's where Jonah was headed to get away from the Lord. So God says, I have a GPS U-turn for you here. Gets thrown overboard, swallowed by a whale, and puked up where? Right on the road to Nineveh. Interesting coincidence. I just wanted to insert how the fish story fits into the narrative here. Then in verse 4, the sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and the Rodanim from these maritime peoples, they spread out all over the place. Let's look at the Hamitic descendants, the descendants of Ham, starting there in verse 6. The sons of Ham, Cush, that is perhaps Ethiopia, Mizraim, means literally the land of two rivers, where the Nile River splits. Egypt has historically been called Mizraim. Mizraim, the land of two rivers, where the Nile splits at the delta. Put and Canaan, all of those, Canaan, of course, is where the Palestinians are trying to occupy the land of Israel today. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rayama and Sabtika, the sons of Rayama, Sheba, and Dedan, perhaps the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. So you can simply see that the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth spread out. What's their mission? Repopulate the world. Repopulate the world. So even if the scholars don't agree on who went where, there's no doubt that they established what are today the 200 nations of the world that are out there today. But I want you to sometime take upon yourself the study of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39, because Russia is an end times player that surrounds itself with a coalition of Islamic forces. So it's instructive to me, for the first time in history, when they struck up a defense pact with Iran, who do you think is supplying some of their nuclear technology? The Russians. Just as the Bible prophesied. You see them again, however, Gog and Magog, in Revelation chapter 20 in verses 7 and 8, where apparently it is a name that is used representatively of all of the enemies of Israel. But they once again rise up. All right, the descendants of Ham, we saw them in verse 6. Ooh, is this hot tea with honey in it? Anybody else want a drink? It's okay. You know what dry throats come from? Talking too much. Okay, I don't mean to bore you with the history. It's important that you know who's going to be an end times player that comes out of these genealogies. These nations are alive and well today. They're called by different names, but if we can identify some of these end times players like Gog and Magog and Gomer and Tubal and Meshach, because they're mentioned later on in biblical prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. So don't let the nation of Persia, you go, oh, I'm thinking of Aladdin and the lamp. Is that what Persia is? No, it's Iran. It's Iran. So don't get mixed up with the ancient name and what we call it today. Don't let that, so just understand, if you don't catch anything out of this so far, that there's going to be a coalition of these end time forces by their popular current names, Russia and Iran, and the southern republics of the ex-Soviet Union, that are, by the way, nuclear and Islamic. I mean, to me, that's setting the stage for the end times events that we see in Revelation 6 through 19. The devastation of the entire earth. Do you realize it wasn't until 1944 that we had the capability of wiping out half of the earth's population? With the first explosion of the first atomic device, which was really quite small, you know, quite frankly, we killed more people in the firebombing of Dresden, Germany, than died in Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Nobody knows that, but you do the math. Thank you, Tracy. But more people died in the firebombing of Dresden. They were bombed with incendiary bombs. Dresden in World War II was the ball bearing capital of the world. That's where Timken roller bearings come from. Timken came from Germany. That was the ball bearing. And so the Allied troops, when they bombed Dresden, says, if they don't have ball bearings, nothing rolls. Nothing rolls. We can stop them in their tracks. That's why Dresden was so strategically important. Ed? Russia and Alaska. Interesting question. On a really cold winter, you can walk from Russia to Alaska. There is a land bridge on the coldest of winters. The Bering Sea up there at the very tip of the Aleutian Islands is just like 125 miles from Russia. And every once in a while, it freezes solid and it makes a perfect land bridge from Russia right into Alaska. Interesting. You wonder how people migrated from one part of the world to the other. Well, things like that make it possible. If you can walk from Russia to Alaska, moving south where it's a little bit warmer makes a whole lot of sense. Does that make sense to everybody? And as they move down south, okay, and where do you go if you're moving in the other direction? You occupy all of Europe. How do you get to America? Say thank you, Christopher Columbus. You know, there were others before him, Amerigo Vespucci and other famous explorers, Leif Erikson, people like that. Not here to go into a discourse about that. But it is easy to see how peoples, especially the marine people that were just listed here, that traversed oceans as a course of life. Hopping in a boat and making their way over to Australia, that's not a big deal. The Polynesian Islands, I mean, I can easily see how the whole world became populated, except in the places that nobody wants to live. Who migrated to Antarctica? Nobody in their right mind. Who migrated to the Arctic? Nobody who had a brain smarter than a noodle. You'd head from warmer climates. I'd have stopped long about Pensacola, Florida. You know, if it was up to me, sit on the beach for a while and wait for the waves to come in. The Hamitic people simply occupy Ethiopia and Libya, North Africa, Arabia. These are all of the descendants of Ham that are listed for us in verses 6 and following. And then I wanted to skip down to verse 8 there for a second because an interesting person is mentioned here. Cush, the sons of Cush. He was the descendant of Ham. Remember when Noah got drunk and he got off the boat and was embarrassed by his sons? He pronounced a curse on the descendants of Ham. He said, cursed be Canaan. Well, they became the Canaanites, a stench in the nostrils of God. But look who comes from that line. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. I want to talk about verses 8 and 9 for just a second. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, he's a mighty hunter before the Lord. What doesn't carry across easily is the Hebrew verbiage that says, not number one, the name Nimrod means a rebel. His name means the rebellious one. That's why he's a rebel, okay? But what it says in the literal Hebrew is, he's a mighty hunter in the face of God. He knew, he's not just hunting animals, he's hunting men. And he doesn't give a rip about what God thinks or what God has commanded. He's doing it in the face of God. Like, yep, take that. That's what the Hebrew seems to indicate very strongly about this guy named Nimrod. Mighty one on the earth, but not in a good way. He ruled over Babel, which is one of the first organized rebellion of humans against God. We're going to read about that in the Tower of Babel. Here pretty quick. The name Nimrod itself, let us rebel. Nimrod, a mighty hunter in the face of the Lord. But that's not a compliment by any stretch at all. To be in somebody's face is to be rebellious in front of them. Like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Verse 10, the first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, Kalna, all of these places on the plains of Shinar have all been archaeologically substantiated. We have found every one of those places. So we're talking about known history here that's been verified by archaeology. This is not biblical myth. This is not made up names and places. We're into the land of history here. We're on firm facts, and it's important that we know about that. But speaking again of Nimrod, this isn't a commentary on his ability to hunt wild game. That's not what this is about. He's not a hunter of animals. He's a hunter of men. He's a mighty warrior. Though it was through his ability to fight and kill and rule ruthlessly that his kingdom in the Euphrates Valley city-states that were consolidated, the people, the places that we know today that are mentioned here, Babylon, Erech, Akkad, Kalna, and the plain of Shinar. Interesting to me, I found a Jewish Targum, one of their rabbinic writings, that said, quote, a Nimrod was powerful in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord, for he was a hunter of the sons of men. And he said to them, depart from the judgment of the Lord and adhere to the judgment of Nimrod. In other words, according to Jewish legend, he was taking the place of God and said, bow down and worship me. Therefore, what it said is Nimrod, the strong one, strong in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord. It's not a compliment. He's not a nice guy. The empire that he establishes is strong, but it is worldly and built in rebellion against God. Verse 11, from that time on, he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, also being archaeologically uncovered, and Rehoboth-ir, Kalna, and Resen, which is between Nineveh and Kalna, the great city. Mitzrayim, all of his descendants, this is Egypt now. Mitzrayim, two rivers, the land of the Nile, was the father of the Ludites, the Anamites, the Leabites, the Naphtuhites, the Pathrusites, the Casluhites, from whom the Philistines came, and the Kaphtorites and the Termites. The Kaphtorites came from the island of Crete. There's a whole lot of ites there. Doesn't much matter about them. But the Kaphtorites came to the island of Crete. It says then in verse 15, Canaan was the father of Sidon, his firstborn, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, Hivites, Arkites, Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. These are all of the Canaanite peoples that occupied Canaan at the time of the conquest under Joshua. All of these were the people that were conquered. Later, the Canaanite clans scattered in the borders of Canaan reached from Sidon toward Gerar as far as the Gaza Strip in Israel today, and then towards Sodom and Gomorrah down towards the Dead Sea, Adma and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham and their clans and languages, territories, and nations. they're basically Egypt and the Canaanite peoples. That's all that he's saying here regarding their background and ancestry. The Semites now, the descendants of Shem, sons were born to Shem, whose older brother was Japheth. Shem was the ancestor of all of the sons of Eber. That's why they're sometimes called Hebrews. Hebrews. It's used synonymously for the Semitic people, the descendants of Shem, but not. You can see that one of the descendants of Shem was a man named Eber. So not all Jews are descendants of Eber. Hebrews, not all Hebrews are descendants of Eber, but all of them are descendants of Shem. So if you want to be legalistic about it, but the words are used interchangeably today in typical usage. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, which is today Assyria. It's been in the news a lot lately, Syria. Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. Again, Syria and the surrounding regions. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Meshech. So this Syria, it's interesting how Russia backs Syria today, doesn't it? Isn't that interesting? Why would they have any interest in what's going on in the Middle East? Because of biblical prophecy. God predicted these things centuries and centuries ago. Arphaxad was the father of Shelah, and Shelah was the father of Eber, where the term Hebrew comes from, verse 25. Two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg because in his time the earth was divided. We'll read about that next week in chapter 11. And his brother was Joktan. Joktan was the father of Almadad, Sheleph, and Hazar, Maveth, and Jerah, and Hadoram, and Azel, and Dikla, and Obal. Interesting names, right? There's a reason we don't name any of our children these things anymore. They're too hard to pronounce, and it just doesn't flow like, you know, John Smith or something like that. So we've got Abimael and Sheba. Sheba, again, is Saudi Arabia. Ophir and Havilah, gold is was found in Ophir and Havilah, so it appears to be referring to the southern end of Saudi Arabia today. And Jobab, that is probably a lengthened form of the name Job, the guy who wrote the book in the Old Testament named Job. His full name was most likely Jobab, and this is that very character. All of these were the sons of Joktan. The region where they lived stretched from Mesha to Sephar, from the eastern hill country. These are the sons of Shem by their clans and language in their territories and nations. These are the clans of Noah's sons according to their lines of descent within their nations. From these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. God wants to repopulate the place again. Here's the big picture. Let's go back up in our airliner to 35,000 feet for a second. Everybody on earth is a descendant of one of these three individuals, Shem, Ham, or Japheth. Every single person on the planet today is a descendant of one of Noah's three sons. They spread out to repopulate the earth, just as in the book of Revelation. After all of the destructions take place in chapter 19 and the Lord Jesus returns to the earth, he had said previously that we would rule and reign with him. Who do we rule and reign over? Tribulation saints that have survived the Holocaust and come into the millennial kingdom in their unglorified bodies. They have babies that Isaiah says if their babies die at the age of 100, they'll have been considered accursed. So there will be death in the millennial kingdom, not for you and I, but the people that we will be ruling over that God allows to repopulate the earth. So the book of Genesis is tied together with the book of Revelation there. God is consistent. He has judged the earth before. Before he judged it by water, how's he going to judge it the next time? By fire. But the judgment is just as sure. There will be a remnant saved. They will repopulate the earth, and you and I will rule and reign over them. Kathy?
So what happens to the people that die after?
To be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. They get their resurrection bodies on earth for 1,000 years. But after that, Peter says that there was a great noise and the earth and the very heavens dissolved in the fervent heat. The very elements were burned up and he beheld a new heavens and a new earth. We'll all have our good bodies by then. Yeah, I'm looking forward to a new body. Who's looking forward to a new body? Yeah, mine's going to be 6'2", eyes of blue, full head of hair, 185 pounds of ripped muscle. I put in my order early. I don't know if it's going to come to pass or not. But the point is the earth will be needed to be repopulated as these tribulation saints in their unglorified bodies walk into the millennial kingdom. They'll be repopulating the earth after the devastations of Revelation 6 through 19. They are the forefathers of those that will rebel against the Lord when Satan is released. I want to have you flip over here to Revelation chapter 20 and show you how the first book and the last book of the Bible tie together. After the devastations of Revelation 6 through 19, in chapter 19, starting in verse 11, Lord Jesus Christ comes back to the earth and defeats this coalition of Russia and the Islamic republics and Iran. He defeats all of these major forces in a battle that you and I have often heard called the Battle of Armageddon. But then in chapter 20 of Revelation, then I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having a key to the abyss, the bottomless pit, and holding in his hand a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him and kept him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. For 1,000 years, the earth gets repopulated, but then everybody gets a chance to decide for or against Jesus Christ when Satan is released. Satan provides an alternative to the world today. You serve God or you serve Satan, the god of this world, temporarily. He'll be incarcerated for 1,000 years, so nobody, even in their unglorified body, can say, Satan made me do it. They will still have an old nature. You and I will not, will be in our glorified bodies. But when Satan is released, some people that have been forced to bow the knee to Christ will choose to rebel. And that is also spoken of here in Revelation chapter 20. If you skip on down to about verse 7, when 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, the historic enemies of God's people that were first mentioned all the way back there in Genesis chapter 10, and to gather them together for battle. In number, they are like the sands of the sea. It's not you and I that will rebel against him. It will be the people in their unglorified bodies that were forced to bow to Jesus Christ. And once they have the opportunity to throw off his yoke, they will. Rebellion is bound up in the heart of a man, Jeremiah said. The heart's deceitful, wicked. Who can know it? So man, once again, chooses rebellion. How can you live in a perfect world for 1,000 years with Jesus on the throne in Jerusalem and rebel against that? How do you do that? Well, Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. It was perfect. And yet they chose to rebel against the command of God. That's what's bound up in the heart of a man. And they marched across the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. Get what city that might be? Jerusalem. Jerusalem, where Christ will be reigning from. Is there going to be another Armageddon? No, there's no battle this time at all. According to Ezekiel 39, verse 6, it says, but fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. That sounds smelly. And it's a fire where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever. The rest of the book of Revelation there talks about the judgment. The dead are judged. Those that have died apart from Christ, they will be confronted with their sins and be taken away in the separation of the sheep and the goats that Jesus talked about in Matthew 24. The new Jerusalem then, the new heavens and the new earth described in Revelation chapter 21. But I just wanted to point out in tonight's study, not to bury you in the details, but to point out some of these people are end times players that we see daily in the news today. People like Russia and Ukraine and Iran, and these southern republics like the Ukraine and Belarus and other of the Kazakhstan and these nuclear powers down there. So they become very important in later biblical prophecies leading right up to the Great Tribulation that is talked about. Interesting to me that since the dissolution of the United Soviet Socialist Republic, when it fell in 1991, all of the southern Islamic republics, many of which are nuclear, are now able to act independently. They couldn't before. So God broke up the Soviet Empire, and now they're free to pursue their nuclear options. Major powers in the world today include China, the kings of the East, as they're called in the book of Revelation, Russia and Iran, Persia, which are biblically significant. Watch them in the news and see how they interact with Israel today. Everybody is against Israel. Russia is in Syria. Why does Russia need nuclear bombers in Syria? Is anybody asking that question today? No. But in fact, they have nuclear bombers in Syria. And we're pulling out of Syria, fundamentally turning the situation over to Satan to raise up these very entities that we've been talking about tonight. Russia will have a free hand in the Middle East for the first time in history. We're watching prophecy unfold right before us on the nightly news. Keep your eyes open. It'll get worse. How they interact with Israel. Last but not least, America is not a player in end times world events. America is not mentioned in the book of Revelation anywhere in any way, shape, or form. You have to wonder, what happens to America? A couple of different possibilities. Maybe the church gets so spirit-filled and on fire that all of America gets saved, and when the rapture happens, all of a sudden, 200 million people get caught up in heaven, and we cease to be a country anymore. That would be cool. That would take the mother of all revivals, but certainly God can do that, and I would love to see that. But that would explain overnight why we're not a major player in world events anymore. It could happen instantly. Perhaps America economically declines to the point that we cease to be a military or economic power in the world, and we're taken over by perhaps China or Japan or the Sinaitic people over there, the Sino-Asian people. That's a possibility. I don't know why we're not mentioned in biblical prophecy, but who we should be watching is Russia and China and Iran. Those guys, when they crop up in the news, what you need to see is the hand of God. And that the second coming of Jesus Christ is nearer now than when we first believed. That's the hope of the church. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Study ahead, chapter 11. It's even deeper and thicker than chapter 10. Looking forward to it. You're a good God, and your word amazes me. How we can tie together Genesis chapter 10 and the book of Ezekiel and the book of Revelation all together. We see that you're working a plan and have been since the first pages of the first book. And your sovereignty over all of these affairs captures our attention. Lord, you're in control. I don't have to be. I don't have to fret. I don't have to worry. Things are winding down just the way you predicted eons ago. So we rest in you. Our hope is in you. Our eyes are upon you, Lord Jesus. And we know that someday you're coming for your church. You're going to snatch us off the face of the earth. We're going to be in our glorified bodies. And while Revelation 6 through 19 and the horrible judgments fall upon an unbelieving world, we'll be watching from a safe space in heaven.